See, how many believe that Lily ought to stay with us permanently? See, all, well, too bad. Got to stay with us now. Lily misses the black forest in Germany, but I see, Lily, we could spray paint our trees black out here, and it it'd be the same thing. Yeah, well, yeah, we got some mountains here, sister. We could, well, we'll work on it. We'll. You miss the cows, well, yeah, that, yeah, brother, you. Boy, I tell you, they got smart cows in Montana. They're smart. They're a very intelligent species out there. Yeah, they're a rare breed. Real smart. There. Yeah, right, really. Yeah, Montana is a class all by itself. See, Lily, you'd have to get cowboy boots and a cowboy hat out there. And we've really enjoyed having you, though, Lily. It's been a real blessing. Well, I need to say a couple more things about Jude, and then we're going to look at the book of Revelation here today as we close our survey of the Bible. It is a blessing that we've been able to cover the whole Bible, talk pretty much about everything, every single book, been able to say something about it. But we were talking about false teachers yesterday, how that they were dealt with in the Epistle of Jude, how that there were two basic denials they made. They denied the grace of God and denied Jesus Christ himself. That their characteristics, they were grumblers and fault finders and impure and proud and flatterers and so forth. And then we were looking at what they are like, six metaphors. A metaphor is a comparison. And the Bible says in verses 12 through 16, number one, they are like hidden reefs. You don't see them. They're hidden beneath the water. But watch out for them when you're sailing in your gospel ship, because they could cause you to sink. And then secondly, they're like a false shepherd. They're like a shepherd. They seem to appear like they can lead you somewhere, and they will lead you, but they're a false shepherd. They will not lead you to green pastures. Number three, they're like a cloud without water. They promise the thirsty traveler the water of life. They promise the thirsty crops water to water the parched ground, but they are clouds without water. Looks like they've got the Spirit of God, but they don't. Number four, they are trees without fruit. So they're a hidden reef, they are a false shepherd, they are a cloud without water, and then number four, they are a tree without fruit. They've got blossoms on them, they look like they're tantalizing, look like they would have some fruit, but they don't. Number five, they're like a wild wave of the sea. They're agitated, no rest, disturbed, like a wild wave. And then number six, they're like a wandering star. They're like a comet that flashes into visibility for a few seconds and then disappears almost as rapidly. They appear on the scene and, oh, it looks like they've got dazzling truth and light. But check up on them a couple years yonder and you'll find that they're no longer in existence for one reason or another, like a wandering star. Now, another truth about the false teachers, the certainty of their judgment. That's what's dealt with in the Epistle of Jude. Rest assured, God is going to judge them. And there are six examples of this that Jude draws from. Six accounts. Now, primarily, he takes these accounts from the Old Testament. And he tells us how every time people were wicked in the Old Testament and they were like the false teachers and got out of hand, God always judged them. God never put up with them indefinitely. For example, number one, Israel in the nation, Israel in the wilderness. When they were wandering in the wilderness, God judged them, that's found in verse 5, for their unbelief. Unbelief was their primary sin. You can see Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 5 through 10. Israel, wandering in the wilderness, judged of God for their unbelief. Now, number 2, second example, the angels who left their first estate. In verse 6, they were angels that God created. They were in a certain place of dignity and nobility before God, but they left their first estate and became demons. They fell from their angelic calling. Now, their primary sin was disobedience, disobeyed God. So that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. A third example from the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And the primary sin that they committed was uncleanness. They were unclean before God, morally impure. We see that in Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis 19. Now, number four, fourth example, Cain in verse 11. You remember Cain, and he would be characterized by self-will. He was a self-willed individual, killed his brother, because his brother offered an offering acceptable to God, and Cain did not. Genesis chapter 4 for that. Genesis chapter 4. Number five, fifth example, Balaam in verse 11. And Balaam's primary sin was the love of money. Got tripped up by the love of money, the love of riches. Ministered with an impure heart. And that's Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 22 through 24. Now, number six, sixth example from the Old Testament, Korah. Korah is talked about in verse 11. Korah in verse 11. The primary sin of Korah was presumption and rebellion. Presumption and rebellion. That's Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. Now, final point about the Epistle of Jude. How then can we contend against these false teachers that have already appeared on the scene in the church? What do we do? How can we build ourselves up? What would be our modus operandi, our method of encountering the enemy here? Well, here's what we can do. Verses 17 through 23, let me read it to you. Jude, verses 17 through 23. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who are separate, who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and as some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by their flesh. Now, he's talking about saving souls that are being influenced by these false teachers. Some have compassion on them. Some just go up to them and love them. Now, others you've got to save with fear. Others you've got to warn them about what they're doing in their life, and if you do this, this is going to happen. You save them by fear. But verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Let's list the things we're to do here. First of all, we should realize that this apostasy has been foretold. You see, to be forewarned is to be half-armed. So please understand that the Bible has already forewarned us that in the last days, apostasy has been foretold. It's going to happen. It's going to take place. Be on the lookout for it. Be alert to it. That's seen in verses 17 through 19. It's already been foretold. Now the next thing we should do is build up our faith. Be concentrating now, my friend, to build your faith up. Be concentrating now to build up your spiritual life. The next thing we should do, pray in the Holy Spirit. It talks about building your faith up by praying in the Spirit. I take that to mean tongues, praying in other tongues, using the baptism of the Holy Ghost that God's given you in your life. The next thing that you should do is keep yourselves in the love of God. I need to keep myself in the love of God. I need to remind myself that God loves me, and I need to keep myself in the love that I have for God. So you keep myself in the love that God has for me, and then I must keep myself in the love that I have for God. Another thing we need to do is to look for God's mercy. look for and depend on the mercy of God in our life. Another thing we need to do in this section, win souls for Him. Save some by having compassion on them. Save others by through fear, by warning them. But at any rate, win souls for Him. Another point, keep yourself pure. If your heart is pure, you're not apt to get tripped up by false teachers. But if there's impurity in our life, we may be drawn into that which is impure. And then finally, rest on God's keeping power. Realize that God can keep you. It says that down there in verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. You don't have to backslide. You don't have to apostatize. God can keep you. And so I think that with the Epistle of Jude, I think when we read this, we need to consider it carefully. I think the book has special value today as the clouds of apostasy begin to hover, begin to gather around us. I think we need to pay attention to that book. Let's move on to the book of Revelation, the final book in our study here on the Bible. The book of Revelation, massive book, very powerful book, very in-depth book. The author, of course, is John the Apostle. Apostle of John, the same author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John. The date of writing is probably about AD 95. Very possibly the last book written in the New Testament, about AD 95. Now, I'd like to mention the theories of interpretation. There are four primary approaches to interpreting this book. Let me write them down for you. Number one is called the preterist theory. And I'll say something about each one of these. Number one is the preterist theory. That's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-E-S-T theory. Now, this is the theory, and there are commentators and scholars that fall into each one of these divisions. This is the theory that all the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in the past, particularly in the first century of the church, that the book had to do with the days of either Nero or Domitian, the Roman emperors, and see, it was written to the seven local churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so forth. And it applied to them back during that time. So, like the ruler on the king sitting on the seven hills and so forth, that's the Roman emperor sitting on the seven hills of Rome. And they explain it all according to first century history. There is a major problem with that, though. It does not account for most of the book. It's really far-stretched. None of the scholars agree with what symbol represents what. There's no unity or coherent thought in the commentators there. Everyone's all over the map. I don't think that that's what it applies, how the book should be interpreted. The second theory is the historical theory, very similar to the preterist theory, but with a historical theory, this view attempts to interpret all the events in the book in terms of church history, starting with the early church, going all the way to the time of today. So rather than relegating it all to the first century, it occurs over the entire history of the church, see? So they've got like the first seal now. First seal was when the Muslims conquered the certain portion of the Roman Empire. The second seal was when the Arabs, see, conquered Jerusalem or whatever. And again, they differ with each other there, all over the map. But the historical viewpoint is the book interpreted in the light of church history. So really, then, the book of Revelation is therefore a prophetic history of the church. I don't think that's the correct viewpoint either. The third possibility is the spiritual theory. This is the view that the book sets forth great spiritual realities under various symbols. That the entire book is symbolic. That there's all kinds of symbols in the book. And the entire purpose of the book is to set forth spiritual realities under the picture of these symbols. So therefore, the book does not really depict actual events of history at all, either past or present or future. It's not talking about actual events that are going to come to pass. It just simply, in symbolic language, is recording the age-old controversy and struggle between the church and the forces of evil. So it's like symbolic, and it just talks about this age-old struggle between the church and between the forces of evil, and does not actually prophesy of future events. That's not correct either. And then the final one, the futurist, F-U-T-U-R-I-S-T, this is the theory that the book is primarily prophetic. It's yet future, especially from Revelation chapter 4 on. That the book therefore refers primarily to the end of time, leading up to the return of Christ and the subsequent events that happen after the second coming, like the millennium and the great white throne judgment and so forth. And I think that's the correct viewpoint, that the book of Revelation does refer primarily to end time events, particularly those that center around the second coming, before the second coming, and immediately after the second coming. Let's talk about some of the striking features of the book of Revelation. First of all, it's the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Contrast that with some 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. It's the only book that concentrates entirely on prophecy, although there are other prophetic portions of the New Testament. Another striking feature is the fact that a special blessing is promised to the reader of this book. According to chapter 1, verse 3, God pronounces a blessing on the one that would read the book. Let me read chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Likewise, there's a warning issued to those who would tamper with the contents of the book. Turn over to chapter 22 and verse 18 for a moment, and there I'll read to you 22 verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And so there's a warning now. There's a blessing given to those who will read it, and a warning issued to those who would tamper with it. Another striking feature is the fact that the book of Revelation is not a sealed book. It's not a sealed book. Let me read chapter 22, verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The book is not sealed up. Now what that means is that with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we can study the book and understand it. It's not sealed up. It's written for us to read it and understand it. Now, contrast that with Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. Turn back to the book of Daniel, and I read you verse 9 here. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. Daniel said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed at the time of the end. And so when the book of Daniel was given, oh, I suppose this is in, well, maybe 536 B.C. or so, when Daniel was written, most of it, a lot of it, the book was sealed up. People could not read the book of Daniel and understand it. It was sealed up. It was not given the understanding to man to know at that time. But praise God, with the book of Revelation, we can understand it. Which means that we should not say, well, I won't read the book because I can't understand it. Or I won't study the book because it wasn't written for us to understand it. No, God has given us to it. God has given the book to us that we might read it and understand it and know the contents. Now, another feature that we find about it, find out about the book of Revelation, it is a revelation. And it translates the Greek word apocalypse. Apocalypsis really is the word, but we get the word apocalypse, which means an unveiling or revelation. And in chapter 1, verse 1, we read that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. So it primarily deals with the unfolding of the nature and the kingdom of Jesus. That's what it centers around. How God unveils Jesus Christ before, so that we can see his true nature. It's kind of like, remember Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here they are ministering with Jesus. Do you think they really knew who Jesus was before that time? No, I don't. And so they went with Jesus up on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was unveiled before them. They saw his true glory, his true nature. Well, we really don't know the true nature of Jesus until we really begin to study things like the book of Revelation. And you can begin to see his glory and his power. No, it's awesome. Incidentally, the word revelation or unveiling is the opposite of a dark concealment. So the book is not meant to be concealed, it's meant to be revealed. Now, another striking feature of the book is that it is a series of visions. Vision after vision after vision is given. And these visions are expressed in symbols. And they're not all in chronological order. So when you read the book, you've got to keep that in mind, that the book is not written in chronological order. You'll read several chapters. It may talk about things like the plagues and the great tribulation and the wrath of God. And then it will go back and talk about the rapture or even events before the rapture. And so it's not written in systematic order. The word symbol comes from a Greek word which means this. The word symbol. It means to throw together in such a way that one thing represents another thing. So you throw two things together, and one thing now represents something else. Let me give you some examples of some symbols from the book of Revelation. For example, the woman in Revelation chapter 12. The woman is a symbol, and the woman represents or symbolizes the visible church. The man-child is a symbol representing the invisible church. The moon upon which the woman is standing is a symbol representing the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, having no light of its own, but reflecting or mirroring the light of the sun, and the sun would be the New Testament or New Covenant. The dragon, representing Satan. The beast, representing world government. The sea, representing the nations. The number seven, representing spiritual completion. See, so it, much of it is symbolic. Now, another striking feature about the book of Revelation is this, is that the book of Revelation, for the most part, there are some exceptions to this, but the book of Revelation does not originate Bible prophecy, but rather consummates Bible prophecy. In other words, it is a consummation or fulfillment of prophecy that's already been given in other portions of the Bible. Let me give you a list of 10 things, at least 10 great subjects, that find their consummation in the book of Revelation, that find their fulfillment in this book. For example, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked about way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But that's not fulfilled until you read the book of Revelation. And there you see that Jesus bruises the serpent's head once and for all in the book of Revelation. Number two, the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus talked about the church in Matthew 16, verse 18, and said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. However, you don't read about that coming to pass until you study the book of Revelation. Then you find out in the end of time that prophecy will finally be consummated, which is talked about in the book of Revelation. Number three, the resurrection and the translation of the saints. They're talked about in many other passages, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21 through 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. The resurrection and the translation of the saints. Number 4, the great tribulation is talked about. Many other places in the Bible. So, you see, the apocalypse doesn't originate that prophecy of the tribulation, it consummates it. Great tribulation, we read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, 30 through 31. Another one, number 5, Satan and evil. What's going to happen with the devil? What's going to happen to evil on the earth? Well, we read about that back in Ezekiel chapter 28, 11 through 18. You can read about the origination of it. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 18. Then you read the book of Revelation. You find the consummation of it. Number 6, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Prophecies of him, they find their consummation in the Revelation. And that's seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Number 7, the chorus and the end of apostate Christendom. That is, what is going to be the final outcome of the backslidden church? What is going to be the chorus and the end of apostate Christendom? Well, it's talked about, for example, in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talked about how the church would backslide. The fowls of the air would lodge in her branches. That the meal would be leavened with sin. Matthew 13. Well, you read about it, and God judges apostate Christendom in the book of Revelation. Number 8. The beginning, the chorus, and the end of the times of the Gentiles. Find their consummation in the book of Revelation. The times of the Gentiles, talked about in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. And then number 9, the second coming of Jesus, finds its consummation in the book of Revelation. That's Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. And then finally, number 10, God's covenants with the nation of Israel. Covenant that he made with Abraham, for example. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. David's covenant. Okay, let's move on to another thought. Key verses found in chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what we read. Chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's interesting. You can actually divide the book up into those three phrases. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter. So let me give you a threefold outline. Number one, the past. The things which thou hast seen. Jesus Christ in glory, Revelation chapter 1. So the past, John's vision of Jesus in glory, Revelation 1. Second division is the present, dealing with the church in the world right now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And Revelations chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church in the present time. And then number 3, the future, all these things are yet to be fulfilled, a crisis in the future, Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22. The future, crisis in the future. Now, you can also outline the book according to major movements. Let me do that. There's a threefold major movement that we find in the book of Revelation. The first movement is found in chapters 1 through 5. Now, in chapters 1 through 5, we find the enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven. God's going to enthrone or elevate Jesus in heaven. Elevate him, oh, so high. He is going to receive so much glory, so much honor, so much praise. God's going to enthrone him in heaven in chapters 1 through 5. Now, there's a second movement, chapters 6 through 20. And in chapters 6 through 20, we find the enthronement of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's what the plagues are all about. That's what the great tribulation is all about. That's what all the judgment is all about. God is going to judge wicked man, so that Jesus Christ will be enthroned on the earth. It's going to take the great tribulation and the wrath of God to accomplish that. And then the third movement, chapters 21 through 22. And in chapters 21 through 22, we find the enthronement of Jesus Christ in the new creation, the new Jerusalem. He's going to be enthroned. Now, needless to say, most of the events in the book of Revelation deal with the future. Everything from chapter 4 on deals with the future. Bulk of the book describes the tribulation period, which is 3.5 years in length, and the plague period, which is 3.5 years in length. We could write a simple outline down like this, if we were to write down an outline. So what I think I'll do, I'll write down this little timeline for you. And it would look like this. And I think it's helpful to understand when you study the book of Revelation that it alternates between viewpoints. One viewpoint will be given from God's perspective looking down on the earth. Another viewpoint will be from the earth and what is going on in the earth looking back up to heaven, see? Several different viewpoints. So, first of all, it starts off with chapter 1 like this. This is going to be a strange little line here, but I think it will help you to see the event. Starts off with chapter 1 with John looking up into heaven, seeing Jesus in his glory. Jesus Christ is unveiled before him in chapter 1. And then it comes back to the earth again, the vision, and we see chapters 2 and 3. And during this time, in chapters 2 and 3, we see, as it were, a period of history in which Jesus is looking down on the church. And he's judging and evaluating the church in chapters 2 and 3. And that's what we see in chapters 2 and 3. Now, with chapters 4 and 5, John is caught back up now, as it were. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's caught up to see Jesus being enthroned in heaven, the throne of God being established. So there's a view, and it shoots back up to heaven again now. And he's viewing God and Jesus up there in heaven. And then we enter into a lengthy period of time in which we see the Great Tribulation, we see the wrath of God, and we see the plagues unleashed. And this is found in chapters 6 through 18. This is a 7-year period of time. And John is actually viewing this from God's throne, looking down on the earth, watching it happen. And he sees the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God, the plagues, and that's a 7-year period of time. Now, the next time we have an arrow, it comes back like this, and this is chapter 19. And that, of course, is the second... the second coming. And Jesus himself personally comes back to the earth again in chapter 19. I have to write on this board over here as well. Here, I need to extend it a little bit. And then we deal, after chapter 19, with the second coming, with a lengthy period of time. Actually, this is about 1,000 years now. This is called the millennium. And this is on the earth, Revelation chapter 20, the millennium for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, there's another view going up again, and that's the great white throne judgment. And that's found in chapter 20 also, the end of chapter 20. And there's a viewpoint of looking up again, and all men standing before the great white throne judgment of God. And then there's one final period of time, and that's eternity, which has no end. So we'll just draw it like that. And that's found in Revelation chapter 21 through chapter 22. And it moves right into eternity. So you can see it alternates from a lot of different viewpoints. It begins with a viewpoint of Jesus, John looking up there into heaven, and Jesus looking down on the church, chapters 2 and 3, John looking back up into heaven again, seeing Jesus on the throne, and from heaven looking down on the Great Tribulation, and that's going to consummate in the second coming, which will bring the 1,000-year reign of Jesus in, and that's going to consummate in the Great White Throne Judgment, which is going to give way to eternity, chapter 21, chapter 22. Well, we have enough time. I think what I'll do, let me go through and let me tell you what are in the chapters in the book of Revelation. Let me give you an outline for the book of Revelation of events in order. I think this will be helpful for you. If you don't understand end time events, I think this will be real helpful. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we read how the Apostle John was transported in spirit to the day of the Lord, the time of the wrap-up of history. He was caught up into this future period of time, and he saw Jesus revealed as to his true identity. He saw that Jesus was the God of the universe, that he was Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. He saw Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Ancient of Days that Daniel had seen. And yet, the same one that he viewed as being Almighty God is also said to be one like unto the Son of Man, or Son of Man. And so the revelation in chapter 1 is that this was Almighty God dwelling in Christ, our great high priest. And that vision in chapter 1 sets the theme and the tone of the whole book. This is the apocalypse, or the unveiling or revealing of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is going to establish his eternal kingdom among men. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Sets the theme for the book. Okay, and then we move on to chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, John looks back from the day of the Lord in time. And he looks back upon 2,000 years of church history. And he gives the Holy Spirit's message to the seven church ages. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one of those churches are characteristic of one period of church history. So they represent seven local churches, but they also describe and talk about a distinct period in the history of the church, beginning with the apostolic church, the church that was on fire for God but lost its first love, going to Smyrna, the persecuted church, to Pergamos, the compromising church, to Thyatira, the church of the medieval ages, to Sardis, the Reformation church, up to Philadelphia, the raptured church, all the way to Laodicea, the tribulation church. And there is a message that John conveys to each one of those churches. And then chapter 4, there's a marvelous revelatory symbolic view of God's throne in chapter 4, being set and firmly established in heaven. Now, we're not saying God is not already on his throne. He is. But God is going to extend the rule of his throne so that he will eventually reign over the entire earth. And that has not yet happened. And this throne room revelation includes a viewpoint of God enthroned in the heavenlies, of the 24 elders being crowned and seated. I believe they're probably a portion of the raptured company there. The fullness of God's Spirit manifested to the saints in heaven. The crystal sea upon which the saints are standing before the throne of God. The four living creatures which embody a glorious revelation of God, perfecting the last day saints and the man-child in the last day. So, beautiful throne room picture there, chapter 4. And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 points to the two most important aspects of the throne room scene that we saw in chapter 4. There are two things that happen in chapter 5. First of all, there is a mortgage scroll of eternal life. There's a title deed to the earth, if you will. And this title deed to the earth is like a scroll, and there are seven seals on it. Looks something like this. It's like a scroll. It's got a handle on it like that, on each end. And then there are seven seals on it. And each one of those seals need to be peeled off before the scroll can be opened up. And the scroll symbolizes the title deed to the earth, and also to the destiny of all of mankind. So we see the mortgage scroll of eternal life, and it was mortgaged by Adam's sin. That is, he gave the title deed back to the devil, and the devil has had dominion over the earth. It's not until Jesus claims the earth back again at the second coming that we find the kingdom of God will be established. Now, second thing we see in chapter 5, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, who takes this seven-sealed book and begins to open up the seals. That's found in chapter 5 as well. He's the only one in God's universe, the only one in heaven, the only one on earth, the only one under the earth who is qualified to open up this book, claim the earth back again because of what he did on Calvary. Now, the rest of the book centers around the opening of these seven seals. Every time Jesus plucks a seal off the book, something on the earth happens. It's all symbolic. So that by the time he opens up the seventh seal, the plague period is consummated on the earth, and the book is opened up, and Jesus claims the earth at the second coming. So let me tell you about this, how this works. The first six seals are the Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years. Here are the scriptures that deal with that. Seal number one is found in Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 2. Seal number one, Revelation 6, 1 through 2. And in this scene, there's a white horse that goes forth to conquer, and that would speak of the Antichrist and his kingdom. So Jesus opens up the seal, and then something on the earth happens. Now, what that is telling us is that nothing on the earth is out of control. Everything that's taking place is allowed by God and Jesus. The second seal is plucked off. Revelation chapter 6, 3 through 4 happens. And in chapter 6, 3 through 4, it's a red horse that goes forth onto the earth. It's war. Then chapter 6, 5 through 6, the third seal. And with the third seal, chapter 6, 5 through 6, black horse, there's a rider with balances in his hand. Famine's going to come on the earth during the Great Tribulation. It's like Christ prophesied. And then seal number 4. Well, in seal number 4, we read about the pale horse, chapter 6, 7 through 8. And in chapter 6, 7 through 8, the pale horse is a picture of death. And then seal number 5 is opened up. That's seen in chapter 6, 9 through 11. And this particular seal, number 5 in chapter 6, 9 through 11, it's a picture of the tribulation martyrs who are being killed during the 3.5 year tribulation period. They're killed during the first four seals. And then seal number 6 is opened up. That's found in chapter 6, 12 through 16. And in chapter 6, 12 through 16, the day of God's wrath has come. There are many signs that take place. There's a great earthquake. The sun no longer shines. The moon becomes red like blood. Stars of heaven begin to fall, so on and so forth. Now, at the end of these six seals, the tribulation period is over now. 3.5 years have gone by. And there's an interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal. And in this interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, a remnant from the nation of Israel is sealed. And that means that they are spared the future devastation of the rest of the plagues that are going to come on the earth. And it's going to be 144,000. And that's found in chapter 7, 4 through 8. Chapter 7, 4 through 8. Now, at this point in time, the seventh seal is opened up. And inside this seventh seal, there are seven plagues. And this is the wrath of God. It's approximately a 3.5 year period of time. So it would look like this if we drew a little timeline. Let me erase this. Here's a way you could view it. You started right here with the rapture. The rapture is going to commence the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation is 1,260 days. And that would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six seals. And then at the end of the sixth seal, that period of time is over. And then you begin another period, the time of the seventh seal. And this is the plagues. And there are seven plagues now that are unleashed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And that's going to end, the seventh seal ends with the second coming. So do you follow how that works? See how that works? Any questions on that? Because if you don't understand this, you don't understand the book of Revelation. Now let me tell you real briefly what are in each one of these plagues. First of all, and I'll give you the scriptures, if you want to write them down, you can. They're called the trumpet and vial plagues. Number one is found in chapter 8, verse 7, parallel passage, chapter 16, verse 2. There's a plague that comes on the earth. chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 2. Number 2, found in chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, chapter 16, verse 3. And this plague comes on the sea now. God plagues the sea. Chapter 8, 8 through 9, chapter 16, verse 3. Then the third trumpet and vial plague, found in chapter 8, 10 through 11. Chapter 8, 10 through 11. Chapter 16, 4 through 7. This plague is poured out on the rivers now. The third one. Then trumpet and vial plague number 4. Number 4 is found in chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 16, 8 through 9. And this one is on the sun and the moon and the stars. God's going to plague that. Chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 16, 8 through 9. And then trumpet and vial plague number 5, that's found in chapter 9, 1 through 12. Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 12, and chapter 16, 10 through 11. And chapter 16, 10 through 11. And this time darkness comes on the earth, demons are unleashed. That brings us to trumpet and vial number 6. That's found in chapter 9, 13 through 21. Chapter 16, 12 through 16. And with this, the armies of Armageddon are prepared to march down to Israel. So the great armies, 200 million from the kings of the east alone. And then that's going to climax in trumpet and vial number 7, which is the actual battle of Armageddon itself. Great earthquake occurring, climaxing in the second coming of Christ. That's found in chapter 11, 14 through 19. Chapter 11, 14 through 19, and then chapter 16, 17 through 21. Chapter 16, 17 through 21. Now, the next event that's going to happen in the book of Revelation, this is right around the second coming that this happens. The harlot church Babylon is judged, chapter 17 and 18. All false religion is going to be judged in chapter 17 and 18. Then in chapter 19, we have the return of Jesus Christ. Christ is going to come back again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In judgment to the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to destroy all the nations that have gathered there against him, that are in opposition to him, in chapter 19. The return of Jesus. And then chapter 20, we enter the period of the millennium. And in the millennium, we find that Satan and his demons are bound for 1,000 years. The saints are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of the millennium, the devil is going to be loose for a little season. And he's going to go out and tempt the nations. And there's going to be a rebellion on their part. And they're going to rebel against God. It's going to be short-lived. And right after the rebellion, the devil is taken and cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that is the end of the devil, after the end of the millennium. And chapter 20 climaxes with a vision of the great white throne judgment, in which all men resurrected at this time now stand before God in judgment. God's going to judge them on two criteria. Number one, if their name is written in the book of life or not, that will determine their eternal destiny. So if their name is in the book of life, they go to heaven. If their name is not in the book of life, they go to hell. And number two, God has a book of works. That's going to determine their reward or punishment. If they go to heaven, they'll be rewarded for their works, although they're not saved by their works. If they go to hell, they'll be punished for their works. And then finally, eternity is unveiled, chapters 21 and 22. What is heaven going to be like? Well, chapters 21 and 22 will tell you. Let me read to you chapter 22, 3 through 5. That's a good way to close this class. Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Well, notice the picture here. There shall be no more curse, perfect sinlessness in heaven. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, perfect government. His servants shall serve him, perfect service. They shall see his face, perfect vision. His name will be in their foreheads. That speaks of a perfect likeness. And the Lord God will give them light, perfect illumination, and they will reign forever and ever, perfect blessedness. So how does the Bible end? Well, it ends with the saints in glory, with perfect sinlessness, perfect government, perfect service, perfect vision, perfect likeness, perfect illumination, perfect blessedness. Sounds like the type of place you want to go to. Sounds like the type of place I would like to go to. Well, that's it. We're done. How about that? Made it through the entire Bible. Huh? With minutes to spare. That's right. That's right. Well, praise the Lord. I've enjoyed getting to know each one of you, and I just really pray that throughout the summer that you just keep seeking the Lord and keep growing in God, and let the Lord minister to your heart this summer, and let the Lord continue to do great things. If you have any problems, I would like to extend my friendship to you. If you feel like you need advice or you need a friend to talk to, in all sincerity and in all honesty, I'd be real honored if I would have the opportunity to. So I want to extend that to each one of you. So the Lord bless you. Amen. We'll just close right now. Unless Gina, maybe, or Trina have something to say about some scholarly appendix they want to add to the class or something. Okay, good. You may be excused. We're planning. Now, it depends on my work schedule here. But yes, this is good. Oh, thank you.
There's a name down here, Craig Derrick. I know it's okay. Not spelled Derrick, no, not spelled, but
okay, well, yeah, but that, okay, that'll know,
it's
I'm sure.
Really,
good.
Really pretty.
Old English castle or what?
I've only been to the outside. I haven't got to go to the inside, mm-hmm. but I've seen pictures and stuff of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's beautiful. It's really.
I believe it. That probably is one of the prettiest areas in North America.
I like it.
You know. Are you going back there pretty soon?
Well, we were going to go tomorrow because Barry's going
uh-huh.
back tomorrow
uh-huh.
for the summer. So we're going to take him up. But we decided that we're going to stay for a while. But I'll be going up. My dad's going to be married. I'll go up to the wedding. Carl and my sister's going to go up.
Quit in Boeing, it's like, a good job right now, you know. But see, in the natural, that's how people think. But spiritually, God honors his heart, you know. And the reason, one reason why he did quit at that time, they wanted him to work Saturday and Sunday, so he would have not got to go to any services. And plus, he was in Bible college 15 hours. He learned, he's so faithful, he got into the job. I mean, the very month that, you know, he's graduating, and
that